Well, good morning. Ask you to open the Bible this morning. Book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 45 in your Bibles this morning. That's where we're going to read from and talk about today. Book of Jeremiah chapter 45. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Visitors among us, welcome. Folks who used to be members visiting with us today, glad to see you as well. Always good to see old familiar faces. If you're from the community, as Malcolm mentioned at the table a few minutes ago, do stick around afterwards, leave a visitor's card if you will, and let us visit with you a little bit before you depart. We're glad you're here, and we'd love to know what brought you here, and if there's anything that we can do to help you in your relationship with God, but we're glad that you are here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 45 in your Bible, short chapter in a long book. In fact, by word count, believe it or not, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Old Testament. You only thought it was Psalms, we just number it differently. Jeremiah is a long book, but this is a short chapter late in the book. Got your Bible? Jeremiah 45, beginning in verse 1. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. I want you to note that. That doesn't mean anything yet, but it will. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and he said this, thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord to you, Baruch. Behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. And what I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty or spoil in all the places where you may go. At this point, as you're reading Jeremiah from Jeremiah chapter 1 all the way down to this point in the story flow of the book of Jeremiah, it is sometime after the year 586. And that year may not mean anything to you in and of itself, but the year 586, that is the year that God allows Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem, raise the temple, and carry the people into captivity, their monarchy ended, their wealth plundered, okay? 586 is the year God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon destroy Jerusalem. This passage, where it sits in Jeremiah, will sit, and basically it's being brought back up after all that has already happened. After the destruction of Jerusalem, after the collapse of its society, after the dissolution of its government, the end of its businesses, all the careers, opportunities, hopes, and dreams of its young people, businesses that have been built over generations, land that had been held by families for generations, all of that gone, all that taken away by the Babylonians. All that has already come to pass in the book of Jeremiah, then God brings back up this text. It's a flashback. Remember I told you to know that it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim? That means what the text is saying is that this actual conversation, this word that God through Jeremiah, 605, in the year 605. In other words, why bring it up now? Why bring up a flashback to 605 from decades before when Jerusalem was still standing, when society was going about its normal daily life, when rebellion against God and God's ways was still in full force among the people and no one really seemed to care? As long as they had what they thought they needed to get through the day, to get through their lives, to accomplish their hopes and dreams and ambitions. The prophet's warnings, many prophets' warnings, ignored for generations and centuries. And here's Baruch, and we don't know how old he would have been in 605 when this word was actually given to him. But let's say he was just a young man, just out of college, because again, in the 580s, it's a couple of decades later, 20, 25 years later. He would have been mid-career by that point, a middle-aged man perhaps. But just work with me here. Think about this. A young man with hopes and dreams, and he's called And he's called to be the sidekick to Jeremiah. That's what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 45, is in 605, when Baruch is called to be the scribe who serves Jeremiah, he realizes that all his hopes and dreams are going to change, because to be a sidekick of Jeremiah, that's going to get you in some serious trouble. Because Jeremiah was a man who, Jeremiah was so hated in his own day, he was banned from going to church. Because all he'd ever do is come to the temple and say, the Lord is going to judge us unless we change our sin. The Lord is going to destroy this city unless we stop our sin. And people didn't want to hear it. And Jeremiah literally got banned from the temple in his own day and time. And so through Jeremiah, God calls Baruch to come work with Jeremiah. And Baruch realizes, again, perhaps a young man just out of college, we would say today, with all his hopes and dreams, all his education, his attainments. Because understand what it means to be a scribe in that society. To be a scribe, that's a social role. That's a place of prestige, of potential power to be a scribe. It's today like being a well-connected lawyer in today's society. Somebody who knows how to work the system, who's been groomed to work within it, somebody who knew how the things were to be said and done within the system, somebody who could write well and speak publicly and effectively, somebody who was intelligent and educated, who had been prepared to climb the ladder in society, somebody who had been set up to make good money, have a prestigious job, and wield government and political power. That's what it meant to be a scribe back in those days. And here's Baruch, who in verse 3, woe is me. God's called me to go work with Jeremiah. There goes all the upward mobility I've been planning on. And God says to Baruch, way back when so early on in 605, before the disaster had even happened, 2 decades before the disaster would happen, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I bring disaster on all flesh. Baruch, you don't understand it yet. You don't see it today in 605, but there's going to come a time over the course of your lifetime when you're going to realize that everything that you hoped for and dreamed for, everything that you wanted to achieve, everything that you thought you had prepared in your life to go and do, it's all going to be taken away. It's all going to be washed away. The society you prepared to live in is going to collapse. It's going to fail. And then what, Baruch? Then what are you going to have? The only thing that's going to matter at that point is your life spared? And so here's how it all started with Baruch. I want you to read a little bit of the story. I want you to understand, again, what Baruch went through, why he would say, aha, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, if God called him in 605 to go be Jeremiah's sidekick. Go back with me, Jeremiah chapter 36, just a few pages back. And let's quickly walk through some aspects of the story of Baruch this morning. Then I want to make a couple of points, 2 quick points, and we'll be done. For those of you who keep score, and I know there are some of you out there, Jeremiah chapter 36. And so, chapter 45 tells us that it's in the fourth year that Baruch is called. Well, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. So we're in the same year, chapter 36. In the same year, early on in Jeremiah's ministry, before the kingdom has fallen. The fall of the kingdom is, again, 20 plus years away yet. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Write down everything you've done this far, Jeremiah. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I've been kicked out. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. And so at the time when everybody came to Jerusalem to worship, even though they weren't living very godly lives, Jeremiah's already said too much in the temple. He's been banned from going back. And so now literally Baruch's job is to take Jeremiah's words written on the scroll and go and read them. I think it's going to turn out for Baruch. If they didn't like Jeremiah's words when Jeremiah personally brought them to the temple, how do you think it's going to go for Baruch when he has to go in and read those same words from that same man publicly in the temple? Well, let's find out. Still in chapter 36, drop down, beginning in verse 9. Now, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, so a year later, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem, proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And he read these words to all the people. And then this is what happened, verse 11. Now when Micaiah, son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house and to that scribe's chamber. And by the way, notice, where were scribes normally? They were in places well connected with power and wealth. That's what Baruch probably hoped to be part of as a scribe until God called him. And so behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan son of Achbor, and Gemariah son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. And Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. And then all the officials sent Yehudi the son of Nethaniah, to the son of Shemaiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people, and come. And so Baruch son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand, and he went to them, and they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. And so Baruch read it to them. And when they heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another. Why do you think they did that? Because it was typical words of Jeremiah, right? You've sinned greatly against the Lord. Things have got to drastically change, or else God's going to destroy this place. When they heard all these words, they were afraid. But they weren't afraid of God. I want you to notice as we keep reading, they weren't actually afraid of God. They were afraid of the king. That's important. When they heard all these words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And in the book of Jeremiah, everybody knows who he, him, and his refers to. Are these Jeremiah's words? And Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. And so the officials said to Baruch, go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. Because they weren't afraid of God's judgment. They were afraid of the political fallout. That's what they were afraid of. They were afraid of what the king would do or might do when he found out what Jeremiah is again now doing, now through Baruch. And you'll notice it wasn't just Jeremiah who had to go into hiding. Who needed to go hide himself too now? Baruch, the guy who once had bigger plans for his life and thought that maybe things might go a little bit differently for him. He had dreams for his life till he got involved with Jeremiah, but now he's on the run just like Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah chapter 43, still have your Bible? Turn over a couple more pages. Let's pick up the story some more. And let me tell you a little bit about where we're at in this story as we pick up the story again. By Jeremiah chapter 43, and Jeremiah moves, the book moves around time rapidly. By the time of Jeremiah chapter 43, the fall of Jerusalem has already happened. Jerusalem has been destroyed, as God warned it would through Jeremiah and through the scrolls that Baruch had read publicly. Jerusalem is now destroyed. There is a remnant of people who have survived the destruction, been left in the land to be governed by the Babylonians. And those people still don't listen, even though God also allowed Jeremiah to stay in the land to prophesy to them the will of God during this period after Jerusalem has fallen. This small remnant of people who have survived and been left behind by the Babylonians are still not listening. And so Jeremiah chapter 43, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words that the book's been reporting, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you're not to enter Egypt to reside there, which was their plan at the time. Let's bail on this place and let's go to Egypt and where we can build better lives for ourselves. But look at what happens next in verse 3. Not only is Jeremiah lying to us, but it's Baruch, son of Neriah, who is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans so they will put us to death or exile us to Babylon. We've survived this far, but your idea of staying here anyways, that's crazy talk. We need to go to Egypt. And not only are you lying to us, God really hasn't said this, Jeremiah, but we think you're the puppet and Baruch's the real guy who's pulling all the strings in this. It's Baruch who's telling us to stay here. And so here we are, two decades after Baruch's call, after Jerusalem has fallen, after the Babylonians are in charge of the region, Baruch still has to endure the hostility of the populace along with Jeremiah. Everybody knows Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. We always forget about what Baruch goes through. And so if you keep reading here, verse 4, Baruch and Jeremiah are carried away into Egypt by the people who disobey God's word. So Johanan, son of Kareon, all the commanders of the forces, all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareon, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant who had returned from all the nations to which they'd been driven away in order to reside in the land of Judah, the men, women, children, king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard of Nebuchadnezzar, had left with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tophanes. And that's where Jeremiah and Baruch disappear from history, taken against their will into Egypt in the late 680s, against the word of the Lord, but overpowered by the people who still were not listening. And that, in a nutshell, is what we know of Baruch, a man who was called potentially as a young man in 605 to a work that would last decades and cost him dearly. And so understanding that, go back again and look at the words of Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah to Baruch in Jeremiah 45. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch, you said, ah, woe is me. Yeah, you knew that your life was not going to go the way you dreamed and planned when I called you to work with Jeremiah. You said, for the Lord has added to my sorrow and pain. I'm weary and groaning and have found no rest. But I again have said to you, what I have built, I am about to tear down. What I have planned, I am about to uproot. Why do you seek great things for yourself? Jeremiah 45 brings this up now because after everything that has happened, guess what is the one thing you can say about Baruch? Yes, he suffered. Yes, he's been persecuted. Yes, he's been slandered and falsely accused. Yes, he's had to endure hardship and misery. It's never fun to go through the siege and fall of an ancient city. But you know what? He's still alive when so many others aren't. What was the promise God made for him? Baruch, you do what I ask you. It's going to cost you dearly. You do what I ask you. And what happens in the end? I will give you your life as booty. Your war spoil for all the upheaval, for all the violence, for all the bloodshed, for all that's coming in the next several decades. What I'm going to do for you, Baruch, if you will stick with me and suffer for me and do the work that I've given you to do, even though it's not what you hoped and dreamed and planned on for your life, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you your life as your spoil from this war that's coming in all the places you may go. And that's what we see in the book. And that's why it comes up here and now as Baruch disappears from the book along with Jeremiah, and these are just some final oracles are given, recorded. Baruch is still alive when so many others aren't. And God has kept his word. The context of God's much earlier promise to Baruch, it was made in 605, only being mentioned now at this point in the book of Jeremiah, here. Why bring it up now? Because now, in this point in the book, is it possible to see the full value of what God has given Baruch in exchange for his sacrificial service. It's a reminder by God bringing up a flashback from decades before here near the end of the book. It's a reminder that when the end finally comes, and the end always comes, folks. When the end finally comes, And the world that you so desperately wanted to be a part of, the clique you so desperately wanted to be cool to, the world that you wanted to succeed in and be respected by and be comfortable or even rich in, when that world is smoldering in ashes and being smothered in death and destruction, that when you have to make the great choice in life, who will I serve and what will I live for? Choosing God over a dying world, even a world that doesn't look like it's dying at the time you make your choice for your life, that's always the right choice in the long term. Do you understand that this morning? Even if the world doesn't look like it's ending or falling or dying, when you have to make a choice, especially when you're young people, I especially want you to listen this morning. When you have to make that great choice about what is going to be the great purpose and focus of your life, the end can come over time in a way you don't see or expect. Jesus can come back at any moment. But one way or another, this world, this age, are going to be reduced by God to ashes. And when you get to the end of your life or the end of the world, whichever comes first, what all of us are going to find in the end is that all that really matters is that you have given your life to God. And in return, God has protected you from the end that surely comes. And so Jeremiah in his book waits until now, until decades have passed, until an entire society has passed away, to tell us about the hard choice and frustrated feelings that Baruch had to face decades before, now that he's reached the payoff point. You see, and especially young people, I want you to listen to me this morning on this. It's often only when the end has come that we fully appreciate the gift we were offered at the beginning. That's why it's called faith. Trust. You have to trust in God, even though you can't see it yet, that the gift he is offering at the beginning, if you will choose him and sacrifice and suffer for him in whatever way you may need to in life, when the end comes, you get your life as a spoil from this fallen world. And that's certainly a lesson for all of us, young and old. But again, especially this morning for young people who, like Baruch, as you come, and especially I intentionally talk about this morning, at this time of year, end of May, graduation season, whether it's high school or college, for so many young people, you're coming to the ending of a phase of life and you're beginning to make choices now about where you will go next and what you will do next. And you, like Baruch, have to make a decision about your priorities in life now. And what's especially challenging when you're young about making the right choices, you have goals and hopes and dreams too, just like Baruch did. He had plans for his life. Jeremiah 45 makes that clear. And he thinks he's downgrading his life if he follows God through serving Jeremiah and working with Jeremiah. But the fact of the matter is the true fruit of serving God won't be seen now and it won't be seen soon. The true fruit of serving God won't be seen for decades and even into eternity itself. You have to wait for this fruit. Do you have the faith to do that? And let's understand something too about Baruch. The text never indicates that Baruch was a worldly or sinful man who himself was personally involved in the decadence and degradation of the people. And that's why... And God was calling him to repent. No, there's nothing like that in the text. Baruch was not necessarily going to be a sinful man in and of itself. There's no evidence that Baruch was himself a worldly or idolatrous man participating in the worst of that society's sin. It wasn't that he was a bad man or a sinful man. He just wanted to live his own life in his own time for his own comfort. And I'll tell you in all of this as well, parents, there's a lesson for us who are raising children this morning. As we shape our children's desires and expectations for life in a world that is already under God's condemnation, a world that Scripture has promised Jesus will return to for judgment and bring fire with him when he does, what are we teaching our children about? Where are we teaching to place their hopes? What kind of dreams, expectations, aspirations are we putting into them? What are we teaching them to be prepared to sacrifice if need be? So that in the end, and when the end comes in, it will, they too can receive their life, their eternal life, as their reward and their spoil when God is through doing whatever God will do in history in the end. So I have promised, and as promised, I have two quick points I want to make this morning. Two quick points. when it comes to seeking great things, as God warned Baruch. Don't do that, man. That's a fool's game. Number one, what we need to teach our young people, and young people, what you need to decide for yourself is that you need to choose godliness over greatness. You need to choose godliness over greatness. Now, I use that word godliness in the same way that Scripture does. When we hear that word godliness, whether we're using it like I am now, or when we're reading it in the Bible, when it's in several New Testament passages, godliness is encouraged and praised. Usually we hear that word godliness and we think moral living. And that's true. It's there. You should live moral. You should obey God's commandments. But what godliness, what the real root word and idea mean in the Bible is this: God-orientedness in life. Now, when you're God-oriented, you're going to live morally. That's the given. But you can do what's right and still not really. You can live a moral life and still not fully serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? They were called Pharisees, right? And they rigorously maintained the morality of the law, sometimes even violently so. And yet Jesus still called them out. Yes, sometimes for their hypocrisy, but also even more so for the fact that their hearts were not fully God's. They became self-righteous. They saw their legal exactness as a source of righteousness over, above, and beyond and outside of what God intended and designed. You can be moral and still not be godly the way the Bible uses these terms. Now, what I'm talking about when I say godliness is God-orientedness. The greatest command is what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. That's what we're talking about. I'll tell you, young people, especially if you're listening this morning, listen carefully. The pressure on young people to be great, to achieve, is much. I think a lot of young people, if I had to guess, and we were asked a show of hands this morning, which we won't do, but a lot of young people probably get tired of those of us who are older asking them as graduation approaches, so what are you going to do now? There's a pressure on young people to have some sort of plan, some sort of design, some sort of ambition. Got to go to school somewhere. You got to go to trade school. You got to have a job lined up. Got to be going to the military. You got to have some sort of great plan for your life. It's the American way, right? We're supposed to be always upwardly mobile and aspirational. And yet it's funny, those of us who are older need to think about the pressure that sometimes we put on young people to be ambitious in a worldly way, even if it's not inherently sinful. I think about an article I read some years ago in which the writer said this. He said, "I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burned out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's young generation is being fed the message that they don't do something extraordinary in this life. They are wasting their gifts and potential. And the sad result is that many young adults feel ashamed if they, quote unquote, settle into ordinary jobs, get married early and start families, live in small towns, or as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind their own business and work with their hands. Far too many young people's greatest fear in this life is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs, and having nothing spectacular to boast about on social media." And those of us who are older need to be careful, need to think about the way that we talk and question and push and shape and expect. What are we teaching our young people in this regard ourselves? No, what Baruch teaches us is that we need to learn to rethink the definition of what great is. And so I think about what Moses told Israel before they ever went in the land of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you," listen now, because this comes back to adults, "you shall teach them, and you shall teach this diligently to your children." That's, mom and dad, what we teach our kids. It's not how to get into A&M or UT or law school or med school or whatever it is. What we teach our kids is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And we teach them diligently to our children. And that's what we talk about when we sit at home. And that's what we talk about when we walk by the way. And that's what we talk about when we lie down at bedtime. And that's what we talk about when we get up in the morning at the breakfast table. That's what we talk about in our homes with our children.
And so Moses goes on when you get down to verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And when the Lord your God, he says to the people, brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear. And that's a message to 21st century Christians in suburban Houston, Texas. When you are prosperous, not necessarily sinful, just prosperous, that's when the temptation comes to forget God and to teach our children how to be worldly without being godly. No necessarily great sin involved, but we're simply no longer God-oriented. No, God says, when you are prosperous, especially then you must teach your children that it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And so my job is, again, to learn to use my abilities and opportunities to work in God's kingdom for God's glory, because that's the kingdom that lasts and never falls. And this same type of advice of choosing godliness over greatness, it's sprinkled throughout the New Testament as well. The writer I mentioned a moment ago already pulled 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 onto us, reminded us of it, that we are to make our ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. You realize, young people, in the Bible, God never told young people, go change the world. Jesus does that, not your job. Your job is to spread his word, follow him, and build a quiet, God-oriented life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There, listen again to what Paul told Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. What's the purpose? Why do we pray? Not to make America great again. No, that's not why we pray. We pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We pray for our government, not so much that we can be the powerful, rich nation, but that our government will leave us the space to live God-oriented lives. Later on in that same letter, chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, the apostle goes on and comes back to godliness again when he says this to Timothy. But godliness, God-orientedness in life, actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it either. So why build a serious and substantial life now? Why make huge investments in something you know is passing away and you can't keep? We brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. Whatever you're going to do in this life stays in this life, folks, especially young people, understand that. Your house stays here. Somebody else gets it when you die. Your bank account stays here. Somebody else gets it when you die, probably mostly the government. But somebody else is going to get it. We have brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of it either. So if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. But those who want to get rich, that's Paul's phrase for what God spoke to Baruch about. Do you want to be great? Those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Verse 11, flee these things, you man of God. Pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. That's where you put your energy. That's where you struggle. That's what you work for, the good fight of faith, and take hold of eternal life to which you were called. When you do this, you get your life as a spoil as well. And so young people especially, but all of us really, we need to make our lives godly before we choose greatness. Number two, quickly and finally this morning, then what we also need to do, and again, young people, listen carefully, we need to live wisely in a dying world. This city, this age is dying. This country is dying. This world is dying. It's all dying. Young people, especially our young people here, our high school class, you've been doing the book of Revelation lately in your class, and I know that the junior high is doing Revelation as well. One of the things you see in Revelation, one of the reasons the book of Revelation can use all sorts of Old Testament prophecies of the fall of other nations for the fall of Rome, is because ultimately it's always the same story, which is mankind is wicked and God judges, sometimes in history, ultimately at the end of history, but every nation, every city eventually falls. That's what happens until Jesus comes back. Every nation and every great empire has a rise, a peak, and it has a decline, and it has a fall. And that's why God, the book of Revelation is just a great mashup of the Bible. That's what it is, because it's always Babylon out there. And so it's always a dying world. Why would you seek greatness in it? I think about Jeremiah chapter 21, where God says to Jeremiah in the beginning of verse 8, "You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And he who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. He who goes out of the city and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. And he will have his own life as booty." If you will surrender to God and give up on this world, give up on Jerusalem, give up on Rome, give up on whatever area you live in, wherever place you live, the greatness as the world defines it, the goal as the world presents it. If you will go out of that city and give it up, God says, I'll spare your life too. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. He who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. When you give up on fighting to stay part of this world, tooth and nail, that's when you begin to find that you have a chance of surviving this world after all. Because as the New Testament reminds us very clearly, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The city will be destroyed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's our word again, God-orientedness. What's going to survive the fire that comes? Baruch certainly had no right to expect that he would escape the suffering that comes as being part of a group under God's judgment, of going through whatever he had to go through as the city fell. It was no fun for Baruch. He suffered, but he survived. And so we need to remember, too, that Christian discipleship, following Jesus, often requires us to identify with, to accept the circumstances in which God has placed us over the course of our lives. As one writer put it, Christians who feel isolated or depressed over their circumstances, who have been forced into unfamiliar territory, or who are caught up in destructive forces that overwhelm their lives, are invited to measure their lives against a scriptural pattern, including saints such as Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Jeremiah and Baruch. None of these saints lacked the attention of God during the course of their lives, even as they suffered. A God who remained faithful to them, even in times of upheaval. This did not cause their pain to go away. Their lives were gifts in service to the Lord in and through the difficulties. And through their difficulties, God formed disciples. And through their difficulties, God formed disciples. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what the Hebrew writer says in the book of Hebrews, when he says, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. Think about that. If you're willing to suffer for living a God-oriented life, if you're willing to sacrifice for living a God-oriented life, that's the person who's really figured out how to overcome this world and the temptations of sin in it. And so we need to know, and especially young people, we need to recognize that God is at work in history God is at work in history. God is at work right now in this time, this place, beyond my own goals, plans, desires for my life. I think about what the wise man said in Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man or a young person, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Ultimately, God's plans for your life are what are going to turn out. Your job is, as you recognize the opportunities that come your way and the ones that don't, that you wanted, that you need to serve God and seek Him faithfully anyways and allow God to work in your life and use you how He will. And so you're not going to go through life, young people, looking for pleasure as the highest goal, looking for some sort of worldly meaning or sense of self-worth as the highest goal, not looking for some sort of satisfaction with your life or your career as some sort of ultimate goal, or not seeking security from things that cannot ultimately provide them. Joy is not found in expecting created things to satisfy in a way that only the creator of those things can. And so Baruch had to make a choice in 605. Do you desire great things, Baruch? God says, don't. Trust me. You may not look like it yet. It's going to take 20 years for the end to actually come. But trust me, the world that you want to be a part of is going to fall. And 20, 25 years from now, when it's gone, you're going to realize following me through this, when you're still alive and everybody you wanted to work with and for as a professional scribe is dead or prisoner in Babylon, but you are free and alive, that you're the one who wasn't a fool. You're the one who made the right choice. And the sacrifice and suffering along the way was worth it. You see, why does the book bring this up here now? Because it wants us to remember God was faithful to Baruch. It took decades over the course of his life, but God was faithful to Baruch. Just as God said to Jeremiah at the very beginning of the book, I am watching over my word to perform it. My word for judgment, but my word for salvation as well. Because at the end of the day, and this is where we end this morning, at the end of the day, what all of us have to remember, God said it literally of Jeremiah, but I don't think it's any less true for any of the rest of us. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's personalized for Jeremiah. But I think that God, who knows every hair of every head of every person in this room, certainly would say no less of any of us, that before any of us were conceived, God had a plan and a purpose for our lives, maybe unknown to us, invisible to us, but known to Him. If we will only quit seeking great things for ourselves and follow God wherever it takes us. By putting God's plans and purposes above his own plans and aspirations for his life, Baruch achieved a greatness and a fame, ironically, that was far beyond his original intentions. Because in Baruch's case, whatever career he was hoping for went up in flames with the rest of Jerusalem. But because he followed God, his name is still spoken of 2,500 years later. In a country he couldn't have imagined ever existing, in a part of the world he probably never knew existed. And above all, his name is part of God's great record of God's works in human history to the glory of God's eternal purpose through Jesus Christ, his Son. I would say Baruch's life turned out to matter far more than he would have ever expected when in 605 God said, came to Baruch and said, forget the great things, man. I got a different job for you. And so what about you, young people? What about you? Are you willing to trust in God that God will do more with your life, especially in the eternal perspective, than you can ever have planned on, if you will simply put him first through your life now and through all of your days? And what about the rest of us? It's never too late to make God the focus of your life, to become a godly person in the truest sense of that word. If you're here this morning and you need to make God the focus of your life by obeying the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Jesus, and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we'd encourage you to do that this morning. We'd like to help you with that. If you're a child of God this morning, but you're not living a God-oriented life, and that's reflected in the sin that has overtaken you, and we can help you with that in some way, praying with you and for you, we'd like to do that as well. If you'll share your needs with us as we stand and as we sing.